This message by C.J. Mahaney is the final message in the four-part series titled, Another Gospel, The Challenge of the Therapeutic Movement, and is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. C.J. serves as senior pastor of Covenant Life Church and leads Sovereign Grace Ministries.
The material that we're going to be covering this morning, what should be our response in light of the popularity, in light of the erroneous content of the therapeutic movement? Our response should be, A, maintain a right attitude. Avoid anger and avoid arrogance. B, recognize, affirm, teach the sufficiency of Christ, grace, and Scripture. The sufficiency of Christ. We took a number of months to go through the book of Colossians, which highlights the theme of which is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. From our inception, we have emphasized the sufficiency of grace in this church. And I sought to give some attention to the sufficiency of Scripture last week, although I honestly desire to do a four-part series just on the sufficiency of Scripture because there were so many points that I did not get to. But John Murray, on the next page of your outline, you'll find a quote by John Broger affirming the sufficiency of Scripture, and I want to reiterate this, the only complete source that deals with all life's problems, identifies causes, and provides solution is the Bible. Written over a period of 16 centuries, it has endured another 1900 years. The promises and authority of God in the Old and New Testaments offer the basis for a vital, abundant life. The Bible contains solutions to every problem of attitude, relationship, communication, and behavior. And then I love this quote by John Murray. There is no situation in which we are placed. No demand that arises for which Scripture, as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God, is not adequate and sufficient. I want to proclaim to you this morning that this book is not only inspired, this book is not only inerrant, this book is sufficient as well. What advantage would this book be to us if it was only inspired, only inerrant, but not sufficient? I submit to you that God, in His wisdom, has provided for us a sufficient document. In His wisdom and in His compassion for us, He has given us the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are sufficient. Let me just give you one quote that I didn't get to last week that I must because it's an outstanding quote. This is taken from a chapter of a book about preachers and preaching. It's the introduction by J.I. Packer. The chapter is entitled, Why Preach? The Church Must Be Word-Oriented. That is, God's people must always be attentive and obedient to Scripture. Scripture is God's word of constant address to them, and woe betide them if they disregard it. God's people must learn to, and this is taken from Isaiah, tremble at His word, listening, learning, and laying to heart, believing what He tells them, behaving as He directs them, and battling for His truth in a world that denies it. Preaching as an activity of letting text talk alerts Christians to the fact that God is constantly addressing them, and I want you to note this last phrase, and enforces the authority of Scripture over them. That's part of what preaching is all about. Thank you very much. It is enforcing the authority of Scripture over our lives. Again, I submit to you that the quote I gave you by Jay Adams is so appropriate. Our problem is not that we do not have what we need in the Bible, but that we do not have enough of the Bible in us which we need. True. So, we must affirm, teach, proclaim without hesitation or apology the sufficiency of Christ, grace, and Scripture. We must teach sound doctrine. Please notice again, outstanding quote by William Kilpatrick, evangelical and charismatic Christians have unguarded borders where psychological ideas easily slip over. What must we teach? Well, I submit to you that we must begin with the doctrine of God. Secondly, we must proceed to the doctrine of sin, and particularly with regards to the doctrine of justification. And today, we talked about this at the conclusion of our time last week, teaching about self-esteem has replaced the doctrine of sin. I want you to understand, I said something in passing. I know I speak very fast. I have people regularly come up and say, why do you talk so fast? My only response is, because I can. I don't know how to talk slow, folks. I don't think I should have to apologize for that. One of the most challenging experiences I had recently was when I went to the Juarez Church, and it was the first time in my life that I had to work with an interpreter. And I talk about having a difficult time. Talk about, I mean, poor Poncho Murguia, had the difficult time of trying to translate for me. But I had the challenge of only speaking one or two sentences at a time. And you just have to understand that was not a fulfilling experience for me. And but last week, as a matter of fact, one of the individuals who was interpreting for the deaf just said, listen, there are times when you go so fast that I am not going word for word. I am just trying to communicate some of the concepts. Maybe I shouldn't have let them in on that, huh? Hey, are these folks doing a great job to interpret for the deaf? Let's express our appreciation. Outstanding. Oh. I believe Scripture teaches the dignity of human beings, a derived dignity, an extrinsic dignity. Please understand this now. It is not a dignity. It is a dignity that is given by God because we are created by Him and created in His image. What I believe those who don't theologically understand this do with that dignity, as it is identified in Scripture, is to then develop a whole form of teaching that is unbiblical. Listen to Jeff Boer's statement about being created in the image of God. The fact that we bear God's image gives us cause not to appreciate ourselves or our worth, but even more to despise ourselves for our sin. True knowledge of self should always drive us back to God rather than cause us to admire ourselves. Folks, the Scriptures do not encourage us to admire ourselves. The Scripture encourages us, exhorts us, commands us to despise ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. The clear emphasis in Scripture is not on our derived dignity. The clear emphasis in Scripture is on our depravity. The cross. Somebody said, last week they said, they were communicating a real word of encouragement on the passion with which I was communicating the points that I was making, particularly with reference to the cross and the effect that the therapeutic movement has had on diminishing the purpose of the cross and distorting the cross. And they mentioned as well, and personally said, it just appeared that at the end, the last few minutes, that you didn't have any more strength left. And I said, well, I wasn't aware of that, but being up all night, when Chad was born on, what was that, Friday morning, 5:23, and then not really sleeping Saturday probably affected me. So if you noticed that as well, it wasn't that something was wrong with me, it was just a lack of sleep. But nothing was going to hinder me from communicating that with passion. And I'm exercising self-control now because I am tempted to just review that message in the sense of pointing out all the points that I didn't make last week. I'm not going to do that. I must move on. But I would be remiss if I didn't say this to you again. The cross is not an affirmation of our worth. That is not what the cross is about. The cross is a revelation of the mercy and grace of God. And the cross doesn't reveal our worth. The cross reveals our sinfulness. And it is simply critical that we understand that and be clear on that. His death is not about my worth. And our worth, we were worthy, but only of wrath. His death is not an affirmation of our value. His death is an atonement for our sins. See, I don't believe it's the intent, the deliberate intent by integrationists to in any way create another gospel. But I believe in effect that is what takes place, which is why these points mean so much to me. If you'll notice on your outline, there's a quote by Dan Matzett that I didn't get to and I want to read it now. He simply says this: if you study the doctrine of justification by grace through faith that is found in Scripture, this is in your outline, and was clearly taught by the Reformers, you will discover that it is not possible to merge that teaching of justification with self-esteem before God. Luther and Calvin would be outspoken opponents of this doctrine in our day, as they were of the human-centered challenges to the gospel in their own day. The secular doctrine of self-esteem is a feeble alternative to the truth of justification. True. Accurate. All right, next. Doctrine of sanctification, which is what we're going to cover today in conclusion. We must teach and affirm not only the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, in particular with regards to justification, but the doctrine of sanctification. This is a neglected topic, and a lack of clear biblical teaching and materials available on this topic have left folks vulnerable to error. There is much material that is being printed today about growth and change and how to mature that bears little resemblance to what we read in the New Testament concerning the doctrine of sanctification. As you see in your outline, this is a question that we want to confront. How does one change? How does one grow? How does one mature? What's the source of our problem? And what is the method of change as defined by Scripture? What is the source of our difficulty? Integrationists would insist that our difficulty is primarily either the past, unmet needs in the present, or a wounded heart, or some combination of all of those. So our immaturity or our behavior is explained as past needs that have been unmet, past hurtful experiences that haven't been healed. A popular author that I do not recommend, David Siemens, says the following. I want you to see. This is their description of the heart. I don't believe it's a biblical one. The heart is a storehouse of repressed hurts and needs. I heard an individual who is really an outstanding communicator, and I have no question a sincere Christian, but I heard a few months ago this individual speaking on the life of Moses, and he said that Moses struck the rock at the end of his life because he had a wounded spirit. That does not square with the biblical account. God didn't discipline Moses, didn't forbid him from entering the promised land because he had a wounded spirit. That is an inaccurate understanding of what motivated Moses and what he was held responsible for. In the book Power Religion, David Pallison, one of the contributing authors to the book, points out that in a conversation with the bookstore owner, that he asked the bookstore owner what was hot these days, and the bookstore owner said, anything with pain in the title, we can't keep those books on the shelves. Now that's where folks are at today. And the integrationists would identify this as our root problem. Damaged emotions, hurt, past needs, unmet needs, individuals, parents, etc., who have not met the basic needs of our lives. So change occurs as our needs are met and as our hurts are healed. Now there's another popular theory, and that's that the source of our problems is low self-esteem. This is one of the most popular diagnoses today. Low self-esteem. We're going to confront this as well in this section. It not only is affecting people's understanding of the necessity of the cross, it's also affecting their understanding of the whole doctrine of sanctification, or how one changes, how one grows, how one matures. You can find popular literature today that will tell you that the reason the 10 spies returned with an evil report was that they had low self-esteem. That's why they returned with a report like that. So Joshua and Caleb had high self-esteem, and the other 10 spies had low self-esteem. Now, folks, it's just nonsense. It's just total nonsense. It's absolutely unbiblical. It just isn't there. I want you to notice I have a quote there by Paul Vitz, who's a professor of psychology at New York University. He said, we must note that self-esteem is a deeply secular concept and not one with which Christians should be particularly involved. I want to encourage you, take it from Paul. It is a deeply secular concept. It is not a biblical concept. It is a recent phenomenon in church history. Throughout history, the church has been very discerning about any teaching that would cause an individual to esteem him or herself or admire oneself. The church has been opposed to that because the gospel isn't about self-esteem. The gospel is about self-denial. That's what the doctrine of sanctification addresses, that our root problem isn't low self-esteem. Our root problem is sin. And our culture is becoming aware of this. This is, again, what's so frustrating. You've got a cover story in Newsweek, The Curse of Self-Esteem. You've got all this proliferation of literature written by Christians about self-esteem and encouraging the development of self-esteem and identifying low self-esteem as the source of our problems and the reason why we aren't changing, etc. And you've got our culture. You've got Newsweek coming out with a cover story about the curse of self-esteem. This is so frustrating. We have to pause at least once in every message for an expression of frustration. Listen to this from a book written by R.C. Sproul. We live in an age, a culture that is intoxicated with the question of self-esteem and self-worth. We want to feel good about ourselves, and the last thing that we want to hear in this day and age is the suggestion that perhaps there is something about which I am unworthy. That is so true. And what's happened is, because of the gospel, it communicates that we are unworthy except of wrath. You can understand now why pastors have sought to accommodate content of the gospel in some way to reach this generation. We are not given that license from God. We are to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We are not to do a sales job on this generation. You don't want to hear somebody come up and tell you you're not worth much when it comes to this particular exercise. Just a few weeks ago, the results of an international study in the achievement educational levels in the mastery of mathematics was announced. And the leading technology nations of the world were examined in terms of their educational achievement in math. But there was a two-dimensional study involved here. On the one hand, the students in the various nations were examined and measured in their actual achievement and mastery in the field of mathematics. Yet the second aspect of the test was to reveal how the students felt about their performance. And two very strange things happened. In the first instant, the Japanese students scored the highest on this international test. They scored the highest in actual performance in the field of mathematics. But they scored the lowest in the sense of personal self-worth about their achievement. In other words, the Japanese students who scored the highest felt they had scored the lowest. They didn't feel good about their performance, even though their performance was the best in the world. Conversely, ladies and gentlemen, students from the United States of America ranked first in self-esteem. They felt great about their performance on the examination, and you can guess where their actual level of achievement finished in this study: dead last. So, what we have managed to accomplish is to have the ability to feel great about doing poorly. Something is wrong with that. And because of that, it seems we've been immunized to questions about actual worthiness. Unbelievable. Paul Witt comments on this study. He says it makes no sense for students to be full of self-esteem if they have learned nothing. Reality will soon puncture their illusions, and they will have to face two disturbing facts. Number one, that they are ignorant. And number two, that the adults responsible for teaching them have lied to them. Now he goes on to comment, and this comment is more germane to our study. Another problem is that Christians have begun to excuse evil on the grounds of low self-esteem. But self-esteem, whether high or low, does not determine our actions. We are accountable for them, and we are responsible for trying to do good and avoid evil. True. John Stott would like to check in on this topic as well. He says, some Christian writers have tried to argue that Christianity itself is about self-esteem, that we must give up concentrating on sin, guilt, judgment, and atonement, that we must present salvation instead as a discovery of the self, and that this is what Jesus meant when he endorsed the second commandment, thereby implicitly telling us to love ourselves as well as our neighbor. By the way, it is not three commandments. And I said this last week, but I want to reiterate it again. It is two commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus assumed our selfishness when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he set quite a standard for us to love our neighbor with the same degree of sacrifice that we love ourselves. There is no command there to love ourselves. So all teaching that says, you know what, I'm not effective at loving my neighbor. As a matter of fact, I'm not even responsible to love my neighbor because I don't adequately yet love myself, is just, again, pure, unbiblical nonsense. He says, but this is really not so. He says, self-love in Scripture is a synonym for sin. That's exactly right. It's not a path to freedom. Besides, agape love means the sacrifice of oneself in the service of others. By its very nature, it cannot be self-directed. How can we sacrifice ourselves to serve ourselves? It is impossible. The very idea is nonsense. That's exactly right. You don't find anything about high self-esteem. You don't find anything about low self-esteem in the Scripture. You know what you do find in the Scripture? You find a lot about pride. You find a lot about loving human approval. You find a lot about trusting in one's performance. The Bible doesn't teach us that we need to love ourselves. The Bible reveals that we love ourselves too much. That's what the Bible reveals. And that's what the Bible confronts. The Bible confronts us and says we need to love God and we need to love others, not ourselves. Now listen. If you identify these as the source of your problem, if you say, yes, my problem is unmet needs. My problem is past hurtful experience. My problem is damaged emotions. My problem is that I have low self-esteem. If you identify those as the source of your problem, I want you to know what's going to happen is your solutions are going to be unbiblical as well. And you know what? If you identify those as your source, they will define your Christ as well. And that's why you often read in this material that Jesus really didn't satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus exists to meet needs. Jesus exists to heal hurts. Now, I'm not denying that Jesus meets needs and Jesus does heal hurts, no question. But that's not primary. And that's not the source of our problem. And that's not the issue in Scripture. And that's not why he died. And that won't help you change. But if you identify those as your source, your solutions will be unbiblical as well. This is why you can find material on visualization, material on inner healing, material on the preoccupation with one's past. Now, please, there's room to be misunderstood here. I do not want to be misunderstood. I don't deny my past. I don't ask you to deny your past. We need to face our past completely and honestly, but not exclusively and endlessly. Charles Simpson has said it this way: if you're constantly quarreling with your past, you'll lose your future. Paul Vitz says, another consequence of a fascination with the past is the use of enormous amounts of time and energy so that little remains for doing something positive with one's life. And then he goes on to say this, in any case, it is a simple fact that if your parents failed to love you and even hurt you, there's nothing psychology can do to make up for it. It's true. Folks, the solution isn't an endless rehearsal or search for a bad past memory. The solution is identifying what's motivating and ruling your life in the present. That's a biblical solution. In that solution, there is hope for change. There is hope for freedom through biblical identification and diagnosis and obedience. Visualization, inner healing, preoccupation with the past, preoccupation with past hurt, expressing oneself to God and others. Now, there's a legitimate place to express ourselves to God. We did a whole series on the Psalms, and we saw that the psalmist was honest and vulnerable before God. And the psalmist knew how to communicate disappointment and disillusionment, but he always did so with reverence. He never charged God. I could read to you from a Christianity Today article, which is all about various Christian medical clinics and folks who are, through their own testimony, benefiting from those clinics. In the article, a woman at a Christian treatment center is quoted as saying this. She is benefiting from her experience in this Christian clinic because here you can be angry with God. That's a quote. You can be angry with God here. Folks, can I tell you, if you are angry with God, and I have been angry with God, we are never to feel comfortable in that state. We are to recognize that that is arrogance, that that is rebellion. it should be expressed in the form of confession and repented of. Listen, we're not denying the validity of feelings, but feelings do not have ultimate authority, and all of our feelings need to be evaluated in light of Scripture. You've got all kinds of literature which just wants to validate the expressing of one's emotion. And I don't deny that when somebody does that, there's temporary relief, but it's not a biblical solution. And if this woman is being encouraged to be angry with God, I want you to know they are reinforcing a sinful habit pattern in her life. And she obviously is unaware of His holiness. Forgiving yourself is another. You can read forgiving yourself. This is, now listen, follow me. If you've done this, I'm not making fun of you. I'm just trying to help you think biblically. I've had people sit in front of me and say, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. All right, let's talk. So God's forgiven you. Yeah. But you can't forgive yourself. That's right. Well, who do you think you are? You know what? When we do this, do you know what we're doing? We are assuming the role of God. By the way, you'll look in vain. If you study Scripture, somebody says, and you'll find this. Listen, be discerning. If you read any material, and I hope you don't, which gives a whole section on forgiving yourself, and then they'll list verses. Folks, don't take the listing of a simple verse as authenticating a teaching. You have to look up and study the verses we talked about, I believe, in our first session, to make sure it's in context and it is what the original intent of the author to his audience was. Anybody can write material and just list references. I've seen some of this material. I look at the reference and I think they must be assuming nobody's going to look this reference up. Or they're just assuming that the person who looks it up is not going to do any research on their own. Because this reference is no reference to forgiving yourself. Listen, folks, you study between now and next Sunday if you'd like to waste your time for a week. And you get back to me on all the teaching you find in the Bible about forgiving yourself. The Bible knows nothing about forgiving ourselves. Who do we think we are? There's a lot in the Bible about being forgiven by God. And there's a lot in the Bible about having others forgive us and each of us forgiving others. But there's nothing in the Bible about us forgiving ourselves. But that's what happens, you see, because when you say your problem is damaged emotions, past hurt, etc., then you start coming up with solutions. Well, what needs to be done here? Well, you know God's forgiving. Yes, you know He does. He loves you. He accepts you unconditionally. No question. Well, what's your struggle then? Why are you having a problem? I can't forgive myself. Here's the question, folks. Then who do you think your sin is ultimately against? It's not against you. Your sin is ultimately against God. And for any of us to say, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself, we are assuming the role of God. We are creating standards different from God's. It's just nonsense. And you need to ask yourself this as well. How does this even work out? I mean, okay. You're going to forgive yourself. Well, which part of you sinned against who here? What, like, so let me get this straight. There's kind of like a self part and you or he or she, you're going to forgive the self part that sinned ultimately against you. Do you see, folks, it's just not biblical, is it? Do you know often when we say, I can't forgive myself. Do you know what we mean? What we really mean is this. I can't believe I did that. It's the P word. It's pride. We lack an awareness of our depravity. I could make more statements on this. Do you know what? There's also material out that'll lead people through exercises. And I'm sorry to have to say this, an exercise in forgiving God. Yeah. Yeah. We need to all forgive God. Listen, if you believe that, don't you ever do that in my presence. Because I want to be alive. To live. For a number of more decades. And I don't want to be close to anybody who walks around saying, I forgive you, God. There's probably no need to comment. God will never be asking our forgiveness. And to even contemplate an exercise like that, folks, is simply the height of arrogance and the height of ignorance as well. Now, look back at your outline, because it should say there that the Bible views the human heart prior to conversion and the source of our struggle after regeneration differently. The Bible does not view our primary problem as unmet needs, damaged emotions, or low self-esteem. Jesus was very clear about our problem. Matter of fact, even in the midst of complimenting us, he's clear. Because at one point he said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So that's a compliment. He's commending us for knowing how to give good gifts to our children. But he introduces the commendation with his diagnosis of our problem. If you then, being what?
Evil.
How many of you know that wouldn't make him popular today? It's amazing how many people will quote the Lord, quote, Scripture, etc. But folks, if he were alive today, and I think I said this last week, he would be no safer. No safer. And he would make statements like that. If you then, being evil. Now, if you're here and you've been pursuing this whole thing, low self-esteem to high self-esteem, it's going to be a difficult morning for you. Because you're evil. You doubt that? You're deceived if you do. See, we're just ignorant of God's holiness. We're ignorant of the awesomeness of His holiness. We're ignorant of the awfulness of our sin. We're ignorant, and I use we advisedly. I begin with myself. The Bible views the human heart differently. Now, let me just insert here, though, this is not to deny the reality or the severity of hurt. This is not to deny the reality or the severity of being sinned against. And please pay close attention so you don't misunderstand. The Bible talks about a wounded spirit. John quoted earlier that our Lord heals the brokenhearted. Proverbs talks about words that are cruelly spoken like thrusts of a sword into one's heart. There's no question. The Bible repeatedly exhorts us to speak up for the defenseless, to speak up and to protect and to provide for those who are genuinely victims. And to some degree, every one of us here has been the recipient of the sin of another person in our lives. There's no question. And every one of us has been hurt. And obviously some far more than others. And when I talk to you about a biblical worldview, a biblical diagnosis of the human heart, I'm not denying hurt. And if I was to meet with you personally, I would want to know where you've been hurt. And I would listen, as would these pastors, as would this church. And I would weep with you, because Scripture tells us to weep with those who weep. And so we don't deny pain here. We don't ignore pain in this church. We believe there's a place, obviously, a critical place for listening and understanding. We aren't clinical and compassionless. But it's not our primary problem. As a matter of fact, pain I've tried to teach in the past, I want to reiterate again. When you are hurt, evaluate what hurts. Don't assume that all hurt is simply legitimate. And don't excuse your behavior because you have been hurt. I have encountered too many in my brief lifetime who feel justified in their behavior because they were hurt. Folks, regardless of how hurt you are, your pain doesn't determine your response to pain nor your behavior in light of pain. And this whole area of pain must be evaluated biblically, because with regards to psychotherapy, psychotherapy is just preoccupied with reviewing, magnifying, and exaggerating pain. And therefore, when someone comes along with a biblical worldview, they can appear harsh. They are not harsh. They have much more compassion because they are helping an individual lay the axe to the root of the tree. And the root of the tree of our hearts is not damaged emotions. And I say that with all respect for everyone in here who has experienced, to whatever degree, damaged emotions. That is not, as biblically defined, your primary or most serious problem, and it is not an excuse for any behavior contrary to Scripture. I hope I'm effectively communicating. Because you know what? I know what you're thinking right now. I have no question some of you are reliving some of the most painful experiences you've ever had. And it's not my intention to walk you through this exercise so that you would do that. And you know what I believe? I believe through obedience to God, you can be freed, not from the memory, but from the influence of whatever took place in your past when you were sinned against. And actually, my primary concern for all of us is this. When we experience pain, we find it very easy to become bitter and not recognize how serious bitterness is as an offense before God. Follow this very carefully. I've looked at literature recently which says you need to forgive other people so you'll feel better. That's not why you forgive other people. You forgive other people because if you are bitter, that is offensive to God, and He will discipline you. Because in light of how much He's forgiven you, it is gross self-righteousness to be bitter toward anyone else, for no one else will ever sin against us in any way in comparison to the sin we have already committed against God Himself. Sin that required His Son to hang on the cross and satisfy His wrath so that we might be forgiven. Now, folks, therein is true freedom. As a matter of fact, usually when we are bitter, it just reveals how self-righteous we are. Let me read to you what I think is a classic illustration highlighting this whole area that pain is not our primary problem. Larry Crabb's most recent book, Men and Women, he gives the following illustration. He said he completed a lecture, and a woman approached him and said, "I really appreciated what you had to say about establishing solid relationships, but I've got a real problem. No matter how nice someone is to me, I can't keep from myself from wondering if they really like me. I feel like they might turn on me at any moment." I asked her, "Do you have any idea why you react in this way?" And her response told me a tragic story. This woman had been raised by parents whom I can only describe as unspeakably evil. From the time she was 5 years old until she was 10, her father sold her to the landlord every month in exchange for free rent. Each time her father drove her to the landlord's house, knowing that his daughter would be subjected to perverted sexual acts, he would warmly express his love and appreciation for the help that she was providing for the family. While I was still reeling from this story, she told me about another incident. When she was about 3 years old, she discovered an old-fashioned heating duct in the floor of her second-floor bedroom. The duct opened directly into the ceiling of the living room below, and by lying flat on the floor with her face pressed against the iron gate, she could look down into the living room without anyone knowing it. A few days before Christmas, she used her newly discovered peephole to watch her parents wrap Christmas gifts in the room below. She was so happy and excited, dreaming of dolls and toys and pretty clothes, that she never noticed her mother leave the room. Suddenly, she heard footsteps behind her, and there was her mother standing in the bedroom doorway watching her. Rather than enjoying her daughter's pleasure and peeking and chiding her lovingly to wait for Santa Claus to come in a few days, her mother burst into a rage. She grabbed the child, yanked off the heating vent, pulled the grate up, and stuffed her into the duct. She replaced the grate and left the little girl in that duct for 3 days. When I heard these tales of horror, my immediate reaction was to wish this woman's parents were within reach. I wanted to punch them, strangle them, and beat their heads against the wall until they bled. I agree, I identify. Even now, I don't feel terribly apologetic for this reaction. Through no fault of her own, this woman had been a victim of unspeakable evil. She needed encouragement, compassion, and affirmation. But as she continued to explain the difficulty she felt in trusting people to be good to her, it became clear to me that she needed to do more than face the wickedness of her parents and repair the damage they had done to her identity by their brutal treatment. After we had talked some more about the horrors of her past, I asked, "This may sound like an odd question, but I wonder, are you able to worship God?" "No," she said immediately. "I remember praying to God when I was in that duct, asking Him to let me die. I think that was the first time I ever prayed, and He didn't come through for me then. How can I worship a God who wouldn't protect a little girl from that kind of abuse?" She was enraged at God. Abused by her parents and feeling abandoned by God, she had determined that there was only one person she could rely upon, herself. As a result, in all her relationships, she demanded that others prove themselves worthy of her trust. She expended great energy trying to discern whether people genuinely cared about her. When she found a flaw in their love, which of course she always did, she angrily retreated just as she had with God. To her, the command to love others was an intolerable burden imposed by an insensitive God, and it made her even more furious if anyone admonished her to be more other-centered. Her commitment to preserve her own self against the harshness of an uncaring world seemed not only necessary but completely legitimate. Her commitment to herself did not strike her as stubborn, arrogant, or wrong. To her, it felt thoroughly justified, necessary, and right. If she was to be restored to the joy of womanhood, she needed more than understanding and affirmation, more than learning to forgive her wicked parents. She needed forgiveness for her angry commitment to finding herself through her own resources, a commitment that daily involved her violating the command to love God and others. Until this woman could define her own self-centeredness as a more serious problem than the hurts and disappointments and wounds that life had brought her, horrible though those were, she would continue to demand help from God, but never learn to humbly thank Him for His forgiveness. That's good counsel. That might appear harsh to you. That is pure compassion as biblically defined. Mr. Crabb is trying to help this individual become aware that she is more aware of her wounds than she is of her sin against God. And that, according to Scripture, is what our root problem is. And it says so succinctly in your outline. Our root problem is sin against God. Sin against God. Jesus said this, "From within, out of the heart of man comes." And then He lists various manifestations of sin. These are biblical categories. I want you to see them.
Again, this is not a therapeutic model. This is not a medical model. And by the way, are you aware that people in our culture are just... are themselves becoming angry at the lack of accountability for behavior? Individuals that are exonerated in our courtrooms. Ellen Goodman, who is an established and well-known liberal, wrote an article in the Washington Post yesterday. Time does not permit me to read it. I mean, this is not a conservative individual. This is not a Christian. She is just simply outraged as she is monitoring the Woody Allen, Mia Farrow trial. She has taken all of the interaction. Well, let me just read you just one little section, okay? Because she starts out saying that Woody Allen's son confronted him. His name is Moses. He said to his father, "Everyone knows not to have an affair with your son's sister." She said, "This searing, flat-out judgment did not come from the original Moses. It came from 14-year-old Moses Pharaoh Allen. This phrase was not inscribed on a stone tablet. It was written in a letter to someone he once called Dad." This is liberal writing here. "Nevertheless, the boy's vision was as unclouded as his pain when he wrote, 'You have done a horrible, unforgivable, needy, ugly, stupid thing.' Now, it stands in stark contrast to the rest of this bizarre trial being conducted in a dreary New York courtroom under the strictures of law and in the language of shrink ease. Indeed, in the courtroom, it's possible to hear the way the once arcane vocabulary has infiltrated our everyday conversation just as English has infiltrated French. Under the linguistic rules of shrink ease, good and evil are now translated into appropriate and inappropriate. Right and wrong have become good and bad judgment. The use of shrink ease in this head case is predictable. It may be the native tongue of the entire extended and distorted Allen Pharaoh clan, a tribe that comes with a battery of psychologists, psychiatrists, and therapists in tow. These children seem to have been assigned to shrink at birth or adoption, the way other children are assigned to patron saint. But this week, in the wrangling over custody, the court was further treated to the testimony of Son Satchel's therapist speaking in this tongue. By the time it was over, Dr. Susan Coates had offered a national lesson from the Tower of Psychobabble. Question from the lawyer. Was Woody evil? A lawyer asked. Response by the psychotherapist. I would say this was someone whose judgment was very impaired. Was he bad? Her response. One could not generalize about a person without multiple bad acts. Was Mia wrong in her rage? I felt that for her to see Mr. Allen as an all bad person was an overreaction. Was there a solution? What is critical for the children is they find a way to have a mother and father and that each parent find a way to emotionally empower that tie. Every time the psychologist was asked a question about the ethics or right or wrong, she seemed to shrink the moral dimensions down to their clinical dimensions. She dropped any accent of criticism. Indeed, the closest she got to expressing an opinion about a man who slept with a daughter of his longtime mate and sister of his children was to say, I couldn't understand why he couldn't understand what the impact would be. Well, I hear you, Dr. Coates, as they say in shrinkies. I know where you're coming from, though maybe Woody couldn't understand because he spent so many years in therapy being understood. Now, she gives a paragraph just as a disclaimer to just say, listen, the word evil doesn't roll off my tongue either, etc. So she's not completely converted, but then she returns in conclusion and says, but there are times, and this is one of them, when I wonder whether our adoption of shrink ease as a second language, the move from religious phrases of judgment to secular words of acceptance, hasn't also produced a moral lobotomy. In the reluctance, the aversion, dare I say, the phobia to being judgmental, are we disabled from making any judgments at all? In Woody Allen's lifetime, and often with his running commentary, we have made an extraordinary transition from moral absolutes to moral relativism, from exorcists to therapists. When in trouble, marital misery, infidelity, abuse, we are often sent or even sentenced to a shrink. Moral problems become medical ones, and yesterday's sinners become today's patients. Woody Allen slept with a mother and a daughter, threw a grenade into the family vortex, and now says that he should have custody of the three children, bring them home to an apartment where their sister would be the stepmother. And this is what passes for a confession of guilt about starting his relationship. Mr. Allen, I think I did make a mistake, an error in judgment. And she says, I'd rather give the last word to Moses. Culture's getting fed up, while Christians are buying into it. Tragic, frustrating. Here are biblical categories. You are looking at just some. Not exhaustive, but just some. Let's try to pronounce these words together. Our lips don't easily form these words. Let's go. Number one. Pride. Yes, pride. That's right. We're not talking about anybody in particular, not you. Just in general. Pride. We're just acknowledging the existence of pride this morning. How about next one? Selfishness. That's right. Selfishness. Next one. Rebellion. That's right. Next one. That's right. Next one. That's right. Next one. Yes. You don't have fool in your list? Yeah, that's a biblical category. Fool. Yeah, that's how God designates us when we act in certain ways. Is he doing it to mock us? No, it's an accurate assessment of what we're like. God says, you know what? You're a fool. Now, listen, he's not just deriding us, he's trying to motivate us. And the only way to true freedom is to acknowledge the actual source of our problem. Folks, I wish we had time this morning to go into idolatry. Because often, listen, someone says he's got low self-esteem. He's not, listen, Johnny doesn't like himself. Johnny's tall and thin and he's not coordinated. And the kids at school make fun of Johnny. Listen, I'm not making fun. The kids make fun of Johnny, and I know that hurts. But here's how the pot... Okay, so Johnny's been hurt. The problem's hurt. And that exonerates him in certain sinful behaviors, which it does not biblically. Or, you know what we need to do? We need to help Johnny go from low self-esteem to high self-esteem. So let's find out what Johnny can do good. Let's help Johnny find out things he can do good so that he can go from low self-esteem to high self-esteem and receive the affirmation of his peers. No. Biblically, let's help Johnny identify the idol in his heart, his desire for the approval of others. Let's help Johnny identify that. And once we help him identify that, he's going to be set free to live and please and glorify God and not evaluate himself based on his performance, but based on his relationship to God and not live for human approval. So that when he doesn't receive human approval, though he is hurt, he is able to overcome it because he recognizes that to want human approval, to want that as an end in one's life, to want the recognition of others, if not repented of, becomes an idol. You see, folks, this is biblical counseling, helping someone identify what their root problem is, greed and lust and the fear of man, etc. But idolatry in particular, and I tell you, there's going to be a future series, I want to do multiple messages on idolatry. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols, and that is so true. Left to ourselves, apart from the disciplines of the Word and the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will create idols daily, and idols are not just figures fashioned by hands in other countries and other cultures. Idols are thought patterns. Idols are even the good gifts of God that He's given to us that become a substitute for God. Those are idols as well. And much of what's happening today is needs, actually, which are biblically lusts, are being talked about as legitimate and to be pursued, when in fact they are idols that need to be destroyed so that an individual can be set free to truly live to the glory of Almighty God and not with a preoccupation about themselves or whether others are accepting and affirming them. They are then free to serve others and glorify Almighty God. That's the brilliance of the Bible. It helps us identify root problems. The Bible doesn't list every possible example of sin, but the Bible lists every possible category of sin. I've engaged people sometimes. You know what? I'm not sure if that's a sin or not, because it's not listed in the Bible. Listen, the Bible's not an encyclopedia of every possible manifestation of sin. Paul says, look, this is the lust of the flesh, and he gives a number of them, and then he says, and the like. And others. There are others. He's not trying to be exhaustive. He's trying to show you the root problem. Now, here's what we do. Look at your outline. We use morally neutral words and phrases, explanations for our motives, attitudes, and behavior. Don't we? This is what I do. I think I told you about interacting with someone recently who said, you know what, you sound defensive. And I said, wait a second, let me pray about that. As I prayed about it, God says, there's no such thing as being defensive. You were proud. That's what you were. You were arrogant. Talking to somebody this 2 weeks ago, a senior pastor in another church, he said, you know what, I was with one of the other senior pastors speaking at his church, and I was just telling him about how insecure I was, and he just very gently but very firmly said, you know what, I think insecurity is really pride. He said, so we're not calling it insecurity in this church anymore. I said, that's great. Because what does insecurity, we love these morally neutral phrases, and we're not responsible. You know what, I'm really sorry, I reacted. What does that mean? I just reacted. Oh, so what really happened is it's my fault for initiating what took place. And had I not initiated, you would have been passive. And so yours is just a simple response. And that response is something called a reaction. Is a reaction a sin? Well, I wouldn't go that far. I mean, it's not ideal. Wasn't helpful. I've said to people, you know what, I'm struggling. Well, what does that tell you? What are you struggling with? It's amazing. I was driving with my wife a few weeks back. I had submitted to discouragement. I'm driving down the road with her. I said, dear, will you forgive me for taking a dive? Now, I no sooner got that out, and I laughed. I said, taking a dive. What does taking a dive mean? What a morally neutral phrase to exonerate me. I said, dear, will you forgive me? Actually, I paused and said, God, will you forgive me for the sin of unbelief? I submitted to unbelief. I didn't believe you. It was as if I got in your face over this situation and said, you know what? I doubt your word. I don't think you can do it. I don't think your promises are true. I don't believe you. And therefore, I was estranged from you. I suffered the consequences of that. And for me to just say to anybody, you know what? I took a dive. I'm really sorry. No, listen. You didn't take a dive. You took an unbelief. That's what you did. You took an unbelief, and it was offensive to God. I've had people say to me, please forgive me. I withdrew. Well, where did you go? I mean, what do you mean you withdrew? What are you trying to say? Sinclair Ferguson says, as we grow as Christians, we come to the painful recognition that we have an almost unlimited capacity for self-deception. I challenge you, just read one chapter of the book, A Quest for Godliness, by Packer, by the Puritans. He says, the healthy Christian knows his frailty and always suspects and distrusts himself. Paul said it this way, wretched man that I am. Not that I was. That I am. Do you know what? If you're really a godly person, you'll have an increasing consciousness of sin. You'll identify it as sin, and there'll be hope and freedom as a result. Please notice the last quote there by Witz. Nowhere is the triumph of the therapeutic more surprising and more hollow, for nothing about the therapeutic is more deficient than its pathology of human evil. We may take it as certain, without the realism inherent in the biblical diagnosis of sin, the therapeutic condemns itself to explanations that are too shallow and solutions that dazzle only to disappoint. That's true. What's the alternative? Well, because I've taught on it before, I don't feel any need to go through it today, but the alternative is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification helps us discern our root problem, and it helps provide the biblical solution. You'll have notes there from Colossians chapter 3. I refer you to that whole series we did. We're doing a book on the doctrine of sanctification. But sanctification is clearly described there when Paul says, rid yourselves, put sin to death. And then he says, clothe yourselves, and we're talking about various acts of righteousness. And that's what sanctification is about. It's about putting sin to death. It's about attacking sin. It's about avoiding sin. And conversely, it is about cultivating righteousness. Because we've been regenerated, sanctification is the experience of regeneration that is sustained and continued and developed in our lives so that we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It is a daily dependence on God, and it is daily, not passively, but actively deciding with your redeemed will, motivated by grace, to obey God. No excuses. When we do sin, there is no excuse, there is no explanation, end of story, we are responsible, we are accountable. We confess our sin to God, we receive forgiveness from God, and we continue to attack sin, to avoid sin, and to cultivate righteousness. And a change takes place over a period of time. Often the progress isn't evident to ourselves, but it is evident to those who are close around us. And over a period of time, it is clear that there is another image that is forming in our lives. It is the image of Jesus Christ. That image is being formed not because we're preoccupied with the past or continually rehearsing our unmet needs or damaged emotions. It is being created in us and developed within us because we are servants of God, because we are not using God, because we are obeying God, because we are submitted to the spiritual disciplines, because we are serving in the context of a local church, because we are obeying, and because of that we are growing into His image and into His likeness. It's the doctrine of sanctification. And then finally, if you turn over to the last page, we develop an alternative. I ask your understanding again. I've taught on sanctification. I will teach on it again. I must end this today because next week is Easter, and I do not want to cover this topic on Easter. And then after that, I'm in South Africa, and so I don't want you to have to wait till I get back to continue this series, and there's no need to. Develop an alternative. Well, we're seeking to do that. Let me just close making a few points here. Folks, we're committed to small groups, and we're going to be exploring how to expand small groups. And when someone says, do you believe in support groups? I say, yes, as long as what you're supporting is biblical. As long as you're supporting the pursuit of godliness, I am for small groups. I believe in small groups. Their effectiveness has been proven here. The content of those small groups, though, must be biblical sanctification. It is not to be the content of the therapeutic movement. Somebody says, do you believe in counseling? Yes, we believe in counseling, but counseling is to be a part of the local church, and in particular, a responsibility of pastoral ministry. Sitting in the sauna this past week at the Y, engaged a gentleman in conversation to distract myself from the heat. As I was talking to him, he surprised me. After we had talked for about 3, 4, 5 minutes, he just abruptly said to me, he said, what do you do? I said, well, why don't you try to guess? I said, nobody's ever been right yet. I said, so I'm going to give you an opportunity. Why don't you just guess? What do you think I do? And he was a very encouraging guy. He said, well, I want you to know something. You are a very good listener. He said, so I think you solve problems. You're either a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Those are all quotes. And I said, well, sir, I said, I hope you'll understand. And I trust you know I don't think myself superior. But I said, I'm a pastor, and I hope I'm a lot more effective. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, do you think you're special? Not at all. His grace is sufficient. His word is sufficient. The person of Jesus Christ is sufficient. I went on, by the way, briefly to just inform him of my testimony. And I couldn't hear him clearly because he was just taken aback as I told him what I was like prior to my conversion and where I am now. And I think he just lowered his head and went, damn. I might not have heard that clear, but I've had that response and worse at times. But for them, it's an accurate reflection of how they feel. It's all they know. These gentlemen to my right, your left, I would be remiss and I would be inaccurate if I didn't say anything less than they are outstanding at counseling. They aren't just good at counseling. They aren't just adequate at counseling. They are outstanding at counseling. Outstanding. Biblical counseling. And Robin right now is putting together a counseling team. As a matter of fact, I want to honor, and we'll close on this note, I want to honor all those for the marriage support team. Robin is putting together a separate team for general biblical counseling. You'll be hearing more about that in the weeks and the months ahead. But I'm going to ask all those from the marriage support team. These folks have put in hours upon hours. And you remember last week, June and Raypearl Canizares and the effect on their lives? That's the effect of these folks under Gary and Betsy's leadership in the marriage support team in biblical counseling. So would Patrick and Theda Rutledge stand, Richard and Carol Scroban, Richard and Marion Dunn, Ken and Jane Choi, Daryl and Helen Mordente, and recently added Howard and Arlene Jennings and Paul and Mary Foster, would all those couples stand? Let's express our appreciation to them. They have made an invaluable contribution to this church. Invaluable. Thank you. Lives changed by their example, their care, and the power of God's Word and His Spirit. One statement in closing. What's the issue? The issue at stake in all of this is the gospel. It's the gospel. There are many points I've made throughout these four sessions, but I want to conclude by saying what's being subverted today is the gospel. And what we are contending for is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We are committed to the gospel of the kingdom here. We have experienced its life-transforming effects. And we want to serve this county by demonstrating and proclaiming that gospel of the kingdom so they too might submit to the rule of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God, be regenerated by God, and then experience the process of transformation known as sanctification, where they can be set free from their past to become like Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the final message in a four-part series by C.J. Mahaney titled Another Gospel, The Challenge of the Therapeutic Movement. It was recorded at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.